Our reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, and we hope to read verses 1 through 13. This first portion in the Gospel according to Luke. May God bless the reading of His own precious and infallible Word and receive it as such. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, Though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Amen. May God bless his own word. Again, turn now our attention to Luke chapter 11, as we hope to consider these verses we've read from verses 1 through 13, which results from a question that one of the disciples asks the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, it reads that it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And what follows is the Lord's Prayer, where also the Lord Jesus brings this prayer in the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 6 as a model prayer. And we come to this portion because in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have arrived at Lord's Day 45, which focuses on prayer. And in focusing on prayer, focuses upon this very prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And let me read also then from page 81 in the back of our Psalters, Lord's Day 45, the questions that follows this Lord's Day. Question 116 asks, Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. Notice this one detail. It's an absolute element that the Holy Spirit comes to you only if you ask him for it. God will give you his graces and he will give you the Spirit if you ask him. This implies that you won't wake up and be born again if you've never even desired to be born again or asked the Lord to save you. And then question 117, what are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word, for all things he hath commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ, our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. And also question 118, what hath God commanded us to ask him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us, which we will be seeing shortly. So in this portion of Luke chapter 11, we can divide it in a very natural way in four parts. The first part being the prayer that Christ prays in answer to that question, teach us to pray. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus goes to a parable, that parable of the man who knocks at the door of a friend towards nighttime after the friend is already tucked in bed with the children. And in that parable, it directly connects with the prayer that Jesus taught them to pray, especially regarding the reality that God, as a father, will answer you when you ask him. And then God makes this clear in two more portions that come in this context of Christ's teaching. One is the promise that Christ gives, the asking, and you will receive, etc. And then fourthly, a principle that he leaves them with. All three, the parable, the promise, and the principle are all enforcing the same thing, encouraging you and I to pray because God will hear and will answer. And so first, as we consider a prayer, before we look at this prayer in itself, let's just think of prayer in general, prayer in a general way. You noticed how the catechism says that prayer is that principal, chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. You can't even say that you are thankful to God if you don't tell God that you are thankful to him. This is how we manifest our gratitude, by praying, by telling God thank you for what he's doing, for what he has done. And prayer, in all of our study through prayer, I'll bring in our introduction one point or another. There's so many things I want to say about prayer as we begin this study. I'll just bring one thing at a time, since we'll be dealing with prayer in the following Lord's days. One thing I want to say about prayer that God's word declares and announces about prayer is that prayer is always the beginning of majestic things, of great and glorious things. And I bring this one principle even because in this passage that we have, they are asking about prayer, and Christ at the very end says that if you ask the Holy Spirit, he will give it to you. And there is nothing more majestic, more mighty, more powerful, more glorious than a soul of one who is born from Adam and Eve, dead in sins and trespasses, but to be found indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more glorious and majestic that can happen to you or to me than to be indwelt by the Spirit. And you see, everything else can happen to you. You can become the greatest well-known person in this whole world. You can be someone who dominates over kingdoms and domains. You can have an invention that transforms the way this world goes about its life. None of that will matter if you don't have the Spirit within you. Nothing. Doesn't matter who are the people you know, what is the power you have, what are the profits you have gained. If you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, the moment you die, it is hell forever, condemnation, eternity, separate from God. No blessings, no praises. Beloved, that is very serious. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything. And we'll see this at the very last point where we arrive at that. But I want to just bring this one reality. Christ is connecting the receiving of the Holy Spirit with praying for the Holy Spirit, for praying unto the Lord. And I want to bring this one principle that prayer is at the beginning of great and majestic things to yourself. And it's what we find in God's word from beginning to end. Abraham was promised to be the father of a great nation. He prayed and spoke to God for that to be fulfilled. And he received Isaac. And that was such a small beginning, and to the eyes of many, it didn't seem like it would go too far. But it's through Isaac that the Lord Jesus came to earth. And it's through the Lord Jesus that if you believe in Him, you're part of this great nation. That it goes from every place around the globe and through the ages. We belong to the same kingdom. And we have spiritually Abraham as our father. It began with prayer. And then we can think of local things. Abraham still, he prayed for the deliverance of Lot, and Lot was delivered. And he prayed for Isaac, and Isaac was born. Prayer came before Jacob was born. Remember, Jacob was about to go back, and he was scared of Esau, and he prayed. God protected Jacob, and his family was protected back in Canaan. If we think of Moses, how prayer came before Moses delivered God's people. Prayer came before the 10 plagues. Prayer came before the seas divided into two. Prayer came before manna came from heaven and sustained God's people for 40 years. You see, put these things together. Prayer and manna are completely connected. Life for 40 years for God's people, water coming from the rock, all of those things happened after prayer happened. Prayer preceded the fall of Jericho. Prayer preceded the entrance of God's people into Canaan and their settling there. And so it follows. Gideon was commanded to go to battle, and he prayed, and God delivered His people from the Midianites. Samson, prayer came before Samson had to fight with the Philistines. Prayer came before Jephthah fought against the Amorites. Prayer came before Samuel was born. Prayer came before David was anointed king. David wanted to build the temple, and he prayed about it. So the temple was built, but prayer came before it. The glorious years for Solomon, prayer came before that. There was the destruction of the temple, the people of God go into captivity. What comes before the rebuilding of the temple? Prayer. What comes before the rebuilding of the walls? Prayer. The book of Nehemiah starts with Nehemiah praying to the Lord, and that he may be able to go back and rebuild those walls. The king asks Nehemiah, why are you cast down? What's wrong? You're not happy. And he prays. And then he asks the king, the walls of my people, the gates of Israel, of Jerusalem, are all burnt. And he asks, what do you want? And he says, I want to go back and rebuild them. It was all bathed in prayer. And he goes back and rebuilds them. But it was not separate from prayer. And when we think of the greatest event this world has ever had, greater than the rebuilding of the temple and the first building, greater than the waters parting, the greatest event, we know what that was. It was Christ on the cross. And what was the prelude to the cross? Wasn't it Gethsemane, where Christ is kneeling with sweats of blood, praying? And so prayer always precedes majestic and great things. And prayer is what you and I must engage in. If you are not saved, you can only have the Holy Spirit if you come in humility, in brokenness, acknowledging you don't deserve Him, but believing that God is faithful to give Him, and saying, Lord, give me Thy Holy Spirit. Save me. Forgive me of my sins. And this majestic thing, which is greater than all these others, other than the one on the cross, that is the greatest majestic thing. It is what happened so that you can have the Holy Spirit. And so we see that prayer indeed is like George Swinnick, one of the Puritans. He said, prayer indeed bringeth heaven down to man. And prayer carrieth man up to heaven. It is the chief duty wherein all the graces meet. And when you think of this one reality of the Lord giving the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit, who is God the Spirit, who abides in heaven, who created all things, and He comes and dwells within you, that's heaven coming down to you. And if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, that is you being carried up to heaven. It is true. Prayer indeed brings heaven down to man, and prayer carries man up to heaven. And so it is the chief duty wherein all the graces meet. Well, let's look at this prayer, the very prayer that Jesus teaches them. And we just, again, today, we're just going to look at six basic elements, six areas of focus of the Lord's Prayer. Let me read it once again to have it before us freshly. When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, the first focus that we find in this prayer is a Father focus. Jesus, in answer to that question, teach us to pray. He doesn't have the disciples just pray generically without an address. But there is an address. And it is not just God or Lord, but it is Father. There is a personal address. This speaks of closeness. It speaks of boldness that we could call God Father. And then he also adds this element, not my Father, but our Father. It brings this corporate domain. When I come to God, I am not just saying thou art my Father, but thou art our Father. And I'm acknowledging that there is a family, that there is a plural reality to who belongs to God. It is not just me, but there's a plurality. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father. And then secondly, there's a heaven focus. As soon as he addresses the Father, He announces, which art in heaven, and then this, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. There's this Father focus, but also a heaven focus. And in our praying, we are to be raised to heaven and see that in a way, our business begins there before it begins here on earth. We are still living here on earth, but we need to understand that heaven is, as Matthew Henry puts it, it's like the the great original. Matthew Henry says this about this focus: we should, in all our devotions, with an eye of faith, look heavenward and view the God we pray to as our Father in heaven, that we may make the upper world more familiar to us and may ourselves become better prepared for the future state. And when we ask that thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth, we're literally saying this earth will only work right if it follows heaven as its pattern. We go to heaven to find out how this earth ought to work. This earth is very material. It has a lot of things. It has relationships. It has countries. It has environments. A lot of us tend to think, well, this is completely opposite of heaven. Heaven is for when we die. This world is our business now. This prayer is saying, no, your business begins in heaven. And the dictates of heaven and the statutes of heaven, the God of heaven, His will in heaven is what dictates how this world should work. And so there's a Father focus and there's this heavenly focus. This world should operate based upon God's world, God's will in heaven. And then thirdly, we see that the prayer that we are taught to pray has a praise focus. Because of looking at it also in a general way, where before we even ask for anything that's personal and that has to do with this world, we're spending phrases here looking at God and addressing Him and ascribing to Him glory and honor. Even as we ask, hallowed be thy name, we are asking that His name would be made hallowed and honored and praised. But we are, of course, doing it as well. If we are saying, hallowed be thy name, we are acknowledging that His name ought to be set apart and sanctified and praised and acknowledged. And the whole first part of the prayer is all about ascribing praise, acknowledging His kingdom, acknowledging that heaven is how everything should work here on earth. So there's a Father focus, a heaven focus, a praise focus. But it's not only that. It's a great portion of the prayer that then has to do with our needs. So there is what we could call a daily need focus. The word daily is important because Jesus doesn't teach us to pray for the provisions of many days to come. In our minds, we would like to pray at least a month at a time. Could I have the guarantee of a monthly dose of bread? It has a lot to do with the cycle of manna. They had manna for the day. If they got it for the second day, that manna would go bad. The only day they were allowed to harvest manna for 2 days was on the Friday so that they would have enough for the Sabbath and not even have to go out and gather any. In the same way we should pray, Lord, give us day by day our daily bread. For today, Lord, give us bread. This encourages contentment and it discourages greed. God is in essence saying, completely forget about tomorrow. Maybe you realize you only have enough to buy bread for today and not for tomorrow, but you're not supposed to worry about tomorrow. You're supposed to be concerned about today. So there's a daily need focus. Even verse 4, and forgive us our sins. It's our sins of today. Forgive us, Lord, the sins we have to this very point. There's this daily need focus. But then fifthly, we can also say there's a grace focus. It's a grace focus because we don't deserve any of these things, but God graciously gives it. We need to always understand this. This is one area why a lot of people struggle with contentment. They don't come from the principle that we don't deserve nothing short of condemnation. They think God is a God of love. He created me. He should sustain me and provide for me. And that's not true. Because of our having fallen, because of our sins, we are rebellious creatures. In Adam, we have all fallen away. We have fallen short of the grace of God, of the glory of God. We all, as sheep, have strayed away. We've been scattered from the truth. It is the Lord who has brought us. And if we find ourselves with a desire for Him, it's because He put us in our hearts. It is not we who came up with the good idea to follow Him. It is His grace that we even follow Him. And we need to remember this. Nothing is our right. We are entitled to nothing. We only receive because God Himself has promised that He would be good to us. So it's all His mercy. It's all His grace. And especially when we pray, forgive us our sins. Now, notice what's happening. This is Jesus teaching His disciples. This is how you pray. Look toward heaven, address God as Father, and ask Him to forgive your sins. And the Lord Jesus was the one who was understanding, at the end of my mission here on earth, I will receive those sins upon me. I will be the one who will be considered the sinner. I'm teaching you to pray, forgive us our sins, because I'm the one who will take them upon myself. And I will suffer the penalty. However much it costs, I will pay it all. That's what will make it where God can justly forgive you. And you see where grace is, how gracious this is. The Lord Jesus, who would be the scapegoat, the one who would receive upon Him as a sacrifice our sins, is the one who teaches us to pray, forgive us, Lord, our sins. So there's a grace focus. We don't deserve any of this, but God graciously gives. And sixthly, the sixth focus that we find here is what we could call a humility focus. A humility because we are not just to pray, forgive us our sins, but He says, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. We are acknowledging that we also need to forgive. We're acknowledging that we are people who ought to wash other people's feet, who are to say, no, don't feel guilty for what you did for me. I forgive you. I cleanse you. You are pardoned. I will not accuse you and bring this again to you. And this is where the humility is. You can only say this to others when you acknowledge what your sins have caused toward God. It's that dynamic, remember? You can only learn to forgive others if you are someone who is conscious of how much you've been forgiven by God. And if you've been forgiven, someone comes and asks forgiveness, and you look in his eyes and you say, how can I not forgive you? I've been forgiven so much. The Lord is so gracious to me. I cannot, it would be sinful of my part to not release you from your debt. And so when we are to forgive others, it immediately speaks of a humbleness of heart and humility also in the sense that we are to acknowledge our need for God's help when we pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is humility. You are acknowledging that temptation is dangerous and you need help. You're acknowledging that evil seeks to destroy and you need God's protection. And that's humility. When you're humble, you will acknowledge that you need God to lead you not into temptation and to deliver you from evil. It's the proud heart that feels that temptation is not so dangerous. I can take it. And you don't make measures to be steering far from temptation. You see evil in a close way, but you feel like you're strong enough. And those are usually those who fall. They're taken over by evil. They fall in temptation. But when you're humble, you pray this prayer. And you plead that the Lord would protect you and deliver you. So this is an overlook of this prayer. We see that it has the focus of the Father, a focus in heaven, a focus of praise, a focus of daily need of grace and humility. But then let's look now at the parable as soon as Jesus prays this prayer, in verse 5, he says, and he said unto them, so he gravitated to this parable. It's obviously an illustration for his prayer. It's meant to go together. And it's what we hope to do now in our second point, this parable. So we have here a friend. It's not just an acquaintance, but a friend who, in the middle of the night, he receives people that visits him, and he needs bread. And so he goes to his friend, knocks at the door, and says, please give me some bread. In verse 5, he says, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine and his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now this friend hears this knock, and he finds himself already in bed. His children are all in the same room. Possibly his servants are all sleeping. They can't go to the door. He feels that if he tries to go over all of them, you can imagine in those days, you wouldn't just flick a light or a little light. You'd have to go look for something to turn on the lamps. And he thought he would wake everyone up. He uses all these excuses. Jesus is building a situation where for this friend, it would be very hard. The door is shut. The children are all about me. There are a lot of obstacles for me to answer this prayer, as it were. He says, I cannot rise and give thee. And Jesus says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, see, the friendship in itself wouldn't be enough to make him go and do it, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And the implication here is that this friend would not take a no for an answer. He kept knocking at the door and kept knocking at the door until that friend had no more excuses. And if he had to sleep, he had to go answer. And he gave him as much bread as he needed. Now the Lord Jesus uses this, of course, not just to tell a story. He's building up a case. This is not the end of it. This is already giving a certain encouragement. He teaches his disciples, pray all these things. Then he tells a parable that indicates this reality that if you keep on asking, the Lord will give. And to build it all the more, we will go through them all at once because of how they flow one from the other, and then we'll look at all of these 3 instances all together. From this parable, Jesus goes to a promise in verse 9. See, this passage is like an explanation of this parable that he just gave. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. He gives 3 commands with 3 promises. And if that were not enough, he repeats everything again in an explanation kind of way. Not giving the command, but reinforcing the promises. Look at verse 10. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. So these 2 verses are what where we find the promise. So you see how the parable flows into this promise that God will answer. And what we have here is the opposite now. We have that friend who was reluctant to help, but he ended up helping because of the importunity. Jesus is teaching you and me, just keep insisting. Keep insisting toward heaven. Maybe there's a silence from God, but it's never because he feels that he's being bothered. He's not like that friend in the story. There's a time to answer. And there are prayers that God will say no, that you're not supposed to have a certain thing. He knows what's best for you. But your part is to ask, to seek, and to knock. And the promise is you will receive it. Calvin says this about this dynamic. He says, nothing is better adapted to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard. Those who doubt can only pray in an indifferent manner, And prayer, unaccompanied with faith, is an idle and unmeaning ceremony. And what we find here in these promises, Jesus is not just repeating the same things. Ask is like the basic word for a petition. You can think of somebody with an open hand asking. But as soon as you are seeking, it has a greater degree. It is as if that petition rose to the stature of a supplication. And when you go to the knock, it's like the supplication rises to the degree of a plea. You can imagine seeking is where you are asking and you have your hand open, but it's not being given. You're going to seek. You're going to go after the person who's not wanting to give that to you. And you'll go and find where that person is. And if he goes behind doors where there's in essence a thought of now an obstacle, well, what do? You knock at that door. It's the dynamic that you will, even though there seems to be an obstacle, you will still insist. And it's akin to the word that Jesus says, because of his importunity. Jesus is literally saying, I want you to understand that your part in prayer is to be importune. And not thinking that God is someone unwilling to give and you need to bother him, but understanding he yearns to give unto you. And this reality of yearning to give unto you is what Christ makes clear in the last portion of this text, where we find this principle. And in verse 11, we have this flow. There was a parable. Jesus gave the promise that we just looked at. And in verse 11, Jesus puts forth this principle. It's a very important part, because if this weren't here, we would be left to think that God would be like that friend whom we would only receive from him if we would be importune enough and we would finally have God do what we want because of how much we're insisting. And Jesus wants to make clear that's not the point. That's how we are, and we end up giving out of importunity. But God is not like that. He has a desire to answer our prayers. He has a generosity in answering our prayers. It is not three loaves that he will give you. It is something greater. And this is what he teaches in verse 11 on. So he says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And the answer, of course, is no. These are what we call rhetorical questions. They're questions that have an obvious answer. He considers ourselves if we were to be fathers. And immediately here, everyone who is a father and who is a mother can put themselves in this category. If you're not a father or mother, you can still understand. This is why Jesus says, if a son shall ask. Even if you are a son or a daughter who you don't have children yet, but you can understand it. If I were a father and my son were to come to me and said, Father, can I have an egg? Could you ever imagine that you would say, well, let me trick my son and give him a scorpion? That would be an evil thing. And Jesus' point is, no father on earth in his right mind would do this. And then he ends, if ye then being evil, because even the best fathers on this earth are still weak and sinners, if we being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, and here's the principle in verse 13. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So this little portion has all this thrust of what I've been saying, that Jesus is teaching us that when we are importune toward God, he is not like that friend who answers just because we're importune. He answers because he wants to answer. He answers because he's a father to his children. He answers with love, and he answers with generosity. He's a willing father, a caring father, a concerned father. If you ask for bread, he will give you bread. If you ask you for an egg, he will give you maybe something even better. But the principle that manifests the most here is not just his love, but his generosity. Jesus goes to what we could say is the greatest thing of all. How much more shall your Father, Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He's not saying how much more will he give you riches, how much more will he give you wisdom or power or personality or profit. No, he says the Holy Spirit. And just as we begin, we conclude here in just focusing upon what you have when you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He is divine. To have the Holy Spirit is to have God. We need to understand this. The Holy Spirit is not just a divine influence that comes from God. He is not like an angelic presence from God. He's not a second or third tier divine degree from God. The Holy Spirit is God. God the Spirit. In John 14:6, he calls him the Comforter. In Acts 9:31, he's the Spirit that edifies the church. In John 15:26, he's the Spirit who testifies. In John 14:26, he's the Spirit who teaches. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of these things. He is the one who illuminates. He is the one who reveals the things of the Father and the Son. He's the one who sanctifies. If you have the Spirit, you'll have the fruit of the Spirit. We often bring this reality. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps preachers to preach. In 1 Corinthians 12:8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." When we teach one another things of God's word, what really makes it where there is an imprint in the hearts of people is the Holy Spirit touching people's hearts. He guides, he directs, he convicts, he intercedes. He's the one who assures us that we belong to the Father. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you have all these things. And perhaps the most precious thing about it all is that all of this about the Spirit, his sanctifying power, his comforting, his guiding, his testifying, his witnessing, his teaching is all inside. He doesn't do that outside of you. He does that inside of you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" And here Jesus says, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" To them that ask him. Have you asked him for the Holy Spirit? Every time you sit for meals, you are thanking him for meals, and you are perhaps asking him for the next. I know many here, maybe every single one of us, have already asked, "Lord, help me to be healed from this sickness." Or you have certainly asked that God would heal others from their sickness. Maybe you have asked the Lord to help you in a test. Maybe you have asked the Lord to protect you in a long drive that your family will go. Maybe you've asked the Lord to provide financially because a bill is to be paid and you don't know where the money will come from. Those are all genuine things to ask for. But have you asked him for the Holy Spirit? Ask, Jesus said, and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now, it is always so encouraging to know that when we proclaim the gospel of Christ, we do not depend upon persuasion and power that comes from man. It is the Holy Spirit who opens hearts. He opens the hearts of His elect. He opens the hearts of those whom He have chosen from eternity past. And yet the only way that you will ever know that you are one of His elect is if you ask Him, not am I one of the elect, but ask Him for the Holy Spirit. Seek for the Holy Spirit. And even knock on heaven's doors for the Holy Spirit. And here Christ is telling you, my Father is one who will give you what you ask. He is not like a father who would ever dare give something evil. He applies to our common sense, not even you do that. So if you're a father here, may this be a sermon to you. The next time a son or a daughter asks for you something and you find yourself doing that, may that communicate to you this teaching of Christ. And you find yourself, I'm doing this to my son. I'm doing what he asked me. How much more will he give me the Spirit if I ask him? May that prompt you to ask if you never have. Children among us, you're never too young to pray, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. Young people, don't let your years go by without asking this one prayer, give me the Holy Spirit. This is more important than college, more important than jobs, more important than relationships. Ask Him to give you the Holy Spirit. And ask believing, because He is a loving Father. He's a gracious God. It is Christ who says these words, not man. And even if it had been Apostle Paul, it would have been inspired by God. But these are the words of the Lord Jesus when they asked Him, teach us to pray. It's precious that He doesn't say, pray for these things and not for these. No, He says, pray for food and pray for forgiveness, pray for protection. And He ends by saying, in essence, pray the greatest necessary petition. Pray that you would have the Spirit. Because if you go through this life memorizing the Lord's Prayer and you pray for your sins to be forgiven and that you have daily bread, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, your sins will not be forgiven. And all the bread that you'll receive will really mean nothing. You and I need the Holy Spirit. We need to begin the sequence on prayer, the series on prayers, with this certainty. Do you have the Holy Spirit? And even as a true believer, this is what should be imprinted upon our hearts. This is what I need most. You know, there may be believers who, yes, they have the Holy Spirit, but they somehow put that reality in the back rooms of your life, and you believe you need all these other things more right now. No. Christ is saying this for disciples. We need the Holy Spirit most of all. Even if you've already received the Holy Spirit, pray that you would depend upon the Holy Spirit. That you would acknowledge that what you need more is the Holy Spirit's proddings, His sanctifying grace, His convicting power, His teaching you how to pray and how to please the Lord. And He will be glorified in the lives of His own, and He will be glorified when others would come to Him by believing that He is this willing, that He is this generous. He's unlike the man who finds excuses. He's the one who even sent His Son to give these very things to all who would come and who would ask, who would seek and who would knock. And come not only believing, but come also repenting, acknowledging you don't deserve any of these things. But you will receive him because of his grace, not our merit. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank thee for the instruction of Christ when his disciples asked him to pray. Lord, this is our prayer also. Teach us to pray as we look at this model prayer and pattern prayer that Christ gave us. We pray, Lord, that we too would learn to pray. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge the power of prayer, how it always precedes majestic and glorious things. Lord, we pray that we would have this one great interest in having the Holy Spirit and acknowledging we have him and being so grateful that we have what we most need. And Lord, those who do not have the Spirit, we plead with thee, Lord. Thou art the only one able to give the Spirit. And so we plead with thee, Lord, that thou would give him to those who ask. And also, Lord, open hearts to not be reluctant or unbelieving, but that they would in their prayers say, Father, give me the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we pray, Lord, give both the prayer and the petition what they pray for. Lord, every single believer, we declare this, thou hast given the prayer for the Spirit, and thou hast given us the Spirit. We give all the glory to thee, Lord, not to our asking and seeking. If we went seeking and knocking, it was also all through the power of thy grace in our hearts to do so. Lord, to thee be all the glory, and we thank thee that thou art a sovereign God. If it were not so, none of us would be saved, and we wouldn't even be here in church. But thy sovereignty, Lord, has garnished unto thee a people, gathered unto thee a people. And we pray, Lord, help us to be faithful in thy flock, acknowledging thy grace, and in acknowledging our responsibilities to pray and to trust and to come to thee with this kind of humility that Christ teaches. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.